So me, with a great flourish, took my pen, one lemonade. I got the lemonade, gave it to this little kid, took his dollar. He looked at me with sadness in his eyes, as if to say, they should not allow senior citizens to do that. If you have your Bible handy, I want to speak about the anointing. And I know some of this got chopped off with a hole at the top, but what it actually says there is, what do the biblical anointings teach us? And I lift before you as we begin two verses, both out of the prophecy of Isaiah, under the introduction, Isaiah chapter 10, verse 27, the promise of God that after the Assyrian invasion and the lessons that God was going to teach his people, it says in verse 27, the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. And then the second reference in Isaiah 61, a very familiar verse, because Jesus used it later in the New Testament as his manifesto and declaration in Capernaum. Isaiah 61, the first verse, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me. What do the biblical anointings mean? Teachers, I want to begin by saying that all that happened by and through the ministry of Jesus was by the anointing. And when I speak of the anointing, I should explain and clarify what I mean by it. There are three sources from which a blessing and an anointing or a charisma can come, the presence from God. Number one, it can come from God. If God is involved in that presence, that can come upon a human life. Secondly, there is a force within the human soul that Watchman Nee talks about. If you've read any of his writings about the power of the soul, he says that certain people can call out from within themselves a certain charisma. It doesn't have its source in God. It doesn't have its source in the devil. It is just a human ability that they are born with, this inborn nature, to stand before people and perhaps become eloquent orators, on the spur of the moment, and persuade people and influence people. It's a human capability that some people seem to possess. People said that JFK had charisma and that the whole nation was influenced by his speaking. And there is that which comes from the enemy, from the devil, upon certain people, a satanic anointing. Do you know that the devil was called back in Ezekiel 28, verse 14? Lucifer was called the anointed cherub, the anointed cherub. And in his state before he fell, he knew the anointing perhaps more than any other creature that God had ever created. He was called the anointed cherub. And in the scriptures, we are told that Lucifer led the worship in heaven, that he was the one who led the angelic hosts in adoration of God. He led this great heavenly chorus in worship. He was the anointed cherub. And it's interesting to note that the thing that he desired most, when we come into the New Testament and the temptation of Jesus, in that moment when he showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and the glory of them, he said, all of these things will I give to you if you will fall down and what? Worship me. He was desiring that which God had originally appointed him to lead others in. He craved worship. And you should know that he still does. And he resists those who worship God and will do anything within his power to quench the worship of God because he desires it. And you know historically through the history of the church over 2,000 years that in every great renewal of religion and every great movement of revival and release of worship, there has been inevitably a great outpouring of praise and thanksgiving. And the mark of apostasy, of falling away, is the opposite. The absence of true worship. That which turns away and becomes cold and sterile. And it's my belief that that's exactly where many of the churches in the Western world, both in Europe and in the United States, are today. So this presence can be from three sources: from the Lord, a force in the human soul, and from the devil. Let me add one other thing. Many years ago, shortly after we came from England to the United States, I remember reading an article written by a New York psychiatrist who was the head of a large psychiatric institution in New York State. And one of the things he said was that in all of his years, he had only come across two persons whom he felt were possessed or controlled by a demonic spirit. And he said that there was an incident one night in the summertime, and he was called into the room of a woman in this institution where he was on night duty, and she was in a severe state of depression and trauma, greatly troubled. And in the middle of the night, he saw this girl, and when he got to see her, he found that she was screaming and carrying on. And when he got her quietened down and began to talk to her, she said to him, "Jane has died." And he said, "Jane who?" And she said, "Jane Mansfield." Now, the next morning, the newspapers across America carried the story of Jane Mansfield's death. She had been killed that night, the 29th of June, 1967, at the age of 34, about 11:30 in heavy rain, by driving into the back of a truck in Louisiana, and she died instantly. Now, Jane Mansfield had given herself over to a licentious lifestyle, become what was called in the 1960s in the entertainment world a sex goddess, and there was something evil in that. And the night that she was killed, the demons knew it. And the demonic spirit within this girl in this institution in New York State knew about it instantly, was able to relate it to this psychiatrist before it was ever announced to the world over radio or television or newspapers. And I lift that before you to say that there is a force in the demonic. But I don't want to focus on that. Let's turn to what the Bible tells us about the anointing that comes upon people in a special way, a special presence, an anointing for a special purpose or reason. Doesn't seem to matter about the personality or the individual. God, in his sovereignty, seems to reach people and anoint them. The Old Testament sheds some light upon the anointing. For example, when you look in the book of Samuel, you find him, Samuel the prophet, anointing kings. He took a cruse of oil, poured it upon the head of someone. Now, it wasn't the oil itself that anointed them. The oil was only the symbol of something that God himself was doing. Something like water baptism. Water baptism is an outward working of an inward work of God. It outwardly expresses something that you're experiencing within. And when Samuel took oil and poured it upon Saul or David, there was a fulfillment outwardly of something that God had appointed in the spiritual realm. And the act of pouring the oil was not simply a symbol. That act changed men. When the oil hit them, the Holy Spirit hit them. And God honored that outward act, and the presence and the anointing came upon them. So, what a lot of people, for example, leave out of the story of David and Goliath is the anointing. People don't mention that. They talk about this brave little boy who was somewhere between 14 and 15 years of age, the youngest of the sons. And he killed this giant. Well, it wasn't that at all. It was a brave little boy upon whom the anointing of God had come that went out and killed the giant. You have to go to the previous chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. And without the anointing, I think this gigantic man would have killed David. Goliath would have put him on the end of his spear, held him up and shook him. But prior to that encounter, David was anointed. And when he went out under the power of the anointing. It was a divine presence. You know, my mind works in strange ways. David went down to the stream in the valley and he took 5 smooth stones. Remember that? And he was an expert with the sling. He put 1 stone in the sling and began to turn it and then released it. And boom, thud, bam, wow. You know, the giant shook the ground as he fell. You know what I think about? Doesn't tell us in the Bible. I wonder what happened to the other 4 stones. I do. You think David took them home and sort of put them on the mantelpiece? As a reminder, I didn't really need these extra 4. They were just held in reserve. But I digress. The anointing speaks of the Holy Spirit or the presence of God coming upon a human life for a specific purpose. And the thing that we fail to realize so often when we see the wonderful works of God flowing through human vessels, we tend to attribute the work to the vessel rather than the anointing upon the vessel. I want to show you this morning where the anointing starts or can start or should start in the life of every believer, because all of us are recipients of the anointing of God. Are you ready? Are you still with me?
Yes.
All right. Fasten your seatbelt. Number 1, the first, you need a pen to fill in the spaces or a pencil in order to take it home. I don't give you all the answers. I'm going to get you to do a little work, and you need to write in. I want to start, we're halfway down the page. Number 1. At one particular aspect of the anointing, we find it in Leviticus chapter 14. And in Leviticus 14, you come across something called the law of the leper. The first anointing is the leper's anointing. Now, we don't understand very much about leprosy today. We have never been plagued with it on this continent. But in the poverty zones of the world, in Africa, Central and South America, India, the ravages of leprosy can still be seen in our day. In fact, last year there were more than 180,000 new cases around the world of leprosy. It's a terrible disease. It devours little by little the flesh and the bone, the fingers, the limbs of people, little by little, who are afflicted. Doesn't kill you quickly. Takes years. Very slowly it eats away at the body. And the disease of leprosy in the scriptures is a symbol. You find over and over a symbol of sin and its effects upon humanity. The destructive forces of sin, how it creeps in upon people and destroys them. Now in the Old Testament there is this law of the leper. In Leviticus chapter 14, it says that this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. Let me read, if you have your Bible open, I'm using the King James Version. Let me read the first 8 verses of Leviticus 14. Here's a book that we don't get into very often, but here's what it says. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest, and the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper. Then the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed 2 birds, alive and clean, and cedar wood, and scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and dip them, and the living bird, in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy 7 times. And he shall pronounce him clean, and let the living bird loose into the open field. And he that is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, wash himself in water that he may be clean. And after that he shall come into the camp and tarry abroad out of his tent for 7 days. The cleansing of the leper in Leviticus 14 is assuming that there's been a healing or a reversal of the disease, and this person is now coming to the priest for the official proclamation of the cleansing. Now, we don't have many examples. We don't have many examples in the scriptures of the cleansing of lepers. The only one I can think of in the Old Testament is in 2 Kings chapter 5, the story of a Syrian general named Naaman. Remember that story? The Syrian general coming to Elisha, and Elisha didn't treat him very... Elisha didn't even open the door of his house. He just said, tell him to go and dip himself in the River Jordan 7 times, and he'll be healed. He was healed under the ministry of Elisha. I mean, that was an insult to a Syrian general. There were mighty rivers in Syria, but the River Jordan is not much of a river. I've been to the Holy Land several times. I remember in the late 1970s, we went to the Holy Land through Jordan, stayed overnight in Amman, Jordan, and then we came to the River Jordan to cross over into Israel. And they make a big production out of this. You cross at a place called the Allenby Bridge. It's named after a British general who in the year 1917 took over, captured the Holy Land, threw out all the Turks who had been there for generations, and the British claimed a mandate in the year 1917 over that whole Holy Land area. Well, people on the bus who were with me, I mean, they had visions in their mind. The Allenby Bridge, you know, they were from New York State. I was serving a church in Dobbs Ferry. just south of the Tappan Zee Bridge. And the Tappan Zee Bridge is like 3.5 miles wide to cross over the Hudson River. So they had visions of the Tappan Zee Bridge, and they had visions of the George Washington Bridge in their mind. Well, were they surprised? I mean, the River Jordan, I mean, is a little wider than this aisle running down the center of the church. It really is little more. In many places, the River Jordan is little more than a little stream that you would see running anywhere in the Poconos. And the Allenby Bridge, really, it's not that big a deal. But I digress. Where am I? It's not until you come into the New Testament, of course, that Jesus was involved in the healing of lepers. And you remember in the New Testament, Jesus would often say to those who had been healed, "Now, go and show yourselves to the priests." I find that very interesting. Interesting that so few cases in the Old Testament where a leper was healed. And in fact, until Jesus came, there is no record anywhere in the Bible of anyone having to come before the priests to show that they had been cleansed. So nowhere do we have that record. So can you imagine when after Jesus had healed lepers, he sent them back to the priests? The priests were totally at a loss to know what to do. No provision had been made. I can imagine these healed lepers coming into the presence of the priests of Jesus' day and all of the priests saying, "All right, what do we do now? What are we supposed to do?" And someone said, "Hey, take a look way back in Leviticus," and there it is. Nobody had ever done it before. Nobody had ever cleansed lepers before Jesus came. So Leviticus 14 tells the story of what they're supposed to do. There was this act of sacrifice that was involved in the cleansing of the leper. And then, if you're still in that same place, look in Leviticus chapter 14. Look at verses 13 through 15. Here's the next stage. This is important. It says, "He shall slay the lamb." The priests were going to take a lamb. "He shall slay the lamb in the place where he shall kill the sin offering and the burnt offering in the holy place. For as the sin offering is the priest's, so is the trespass offering. It is most holy. And the priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering." Listen now carefully in verse 14. "The priest shall put it upon the tip of the right ear of him that is to be cleansed, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. And the priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his own left hand, shall dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand, shall sprinkle the oil with his finger 7 times, And then verse 17, "The rest of the oil that is in his hand, the priest shall put upon the tip of the right ear of him to be cleansed, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot, upon the blood of the trespass offering." Verse 18, "The remnant of the oil that is in the priest's hand, he shall pour on the head of him that is to be cleansed and make an atonement for him before the Lord." Isn't that interesting? Kind of strange, isn't it? What does it mean? It means something, not only to the cleansed leper, it has an important teaching for you and for me. You see, here we have the beautiful story of our conversion, our deliverance from uncleanness and iniquity and sin. And whenever we're cleansed from sin and forgiven, it is confirmed by God by applying the blood first. The blood is applied to our ear, our hearing, our service through the thumb, and our walk, which is the big toe of the right foot. And God cleanses our hearing, our service, and our walk with him. The blood is applied to all of those areas. And then following the blood comes the oil. What does the applying of the oil mean? The applying of the oil speaks of the Holy Spirit coming upon a converted life following the act of justification. It is the infilling, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to hear, to serve, and to walk in the anointing of God. Are you with me? After salvation by blood comes the confirmation by oil. We say, we believe that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. But we also believe that upon the cleansing comes the infilling of God's Spirit, enabling you and I to go on and do what he wants us to do in our Christian walk with him. That's the very outset of our Christian experience. God wants to acquaint us with the anointing. He wants us to receive the ability to hear his voice, to work in the anointing, and to walk in the anointing. Listen carefully. If you are only halfway in your experience, if you have been saved, if you have been born again from above, if you've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, but you have not yet experienced the indwelling and anointing of the Holy Spirit, there's an ingredient missing in your life. So there we are. That's the first anointing. Are you willing to stay another 5 minutes? The second anointing, down at the bottom of the page, the second anointing that you find in the scriptures is the priestly anointing. And you find a record of that in Exodus chapter 30. In Exodus 30, beginning in verse 22, I'm going to read part of that. Exodus 30, 22. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take thou also upon thee principal spices of myrrh, pure myrrh, 500 shekels, sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil and hin. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy anointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be a holy anointing oil. And the rest of the verses that follow talk about the responsibility to anoint all the vessels of the tabernacle, all the vessels of the sanctuary. And then the anointing, verse 30, at the end, thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, listen, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. Notice those words, that they, Aaron and his sons, may minister unto me in the priest's office. We usually think the opposite. We usually think of priests and ministers who are responsible for ministering to the people. But the anointing of the priestly ministry was first given that they would minister unto the Lord, unto God. That's very important. The Bible tells us that the Father seeketh such to worship him in spirit and in truth. Our spirit and the Holy Spirit coming into union before there can be any true ministry unto the Lord. And I believe that much of what we call worship, God does not look upon as worship at all. It must be the union of God's Spirit and man's spirit producing worship. There's a very interesting verse in Hebrews chapter 2. I put the reference there for you. In Hebrews 2, verse 12, the writer of Hebrews has Jesus speaking. And Jesus says in the book of Hebrews these words, in the presence, in the midst of the church, will I sing praise unto thee. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. This is a picture of the glorified Christ seated at the right hand of God. How does Jesus sing praises to his Father? He does it in the midst of the church. He does it through us. That's what true worship is. It's Jesus and the Holy Spirit join with us in expressing praise and adoration to the Father. That's the only worship acceptable to him. I want you to notice one final thing, and that is back in Exodus 30, verse 30. The purpose of the priestly anointing was that they would minister unto God in the priestly office. You know, the first thing that happened on the day of Pentecost was ministry to God. Those people in Jerusalem in the upper room filled with the Holy Spirit, and the people of Jerusalem heard them. They headed towards the temple. What were they doing? Worshipping and praising and glorifying God. They said, we do hear them speak in our own tongue the wonderful works of God. That was under the anointing. And the anointing was first brought upon the priests because God wanted something. He gave the anointing to produce something for himself. That's why earlier we sang a chorus that says, thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. And the last part says, for thou hast created, hast all things created. And for thy pleasure they were created. For God's pleasure. I want you to notice one final thing. And that's in Ezekiel chapter 44. I don't have time to read it, but you can go home and read Ezekiel 44, beginning in verse 9. Here's a record of what happened to the priests who backslid away from the Lord. And if you read that passage in Ezekiel 44, they are referred to as the Levites who have gone far away from me. These priests, it says in Ezekiel, were going to have to bear their iniquity. And verse 11 says, they will have charge at the gates. And at the end of verse 11, it says, they shall stand before the people and minister unto the people. Isn't that interesting? God's judgment upon the priests who had backslid was that they would minister to the people. And verse 13 says, they shall not come near unto me. The first purpose of the priestly anointing was to minister to God. And now God is saying to those who had backslidden and apostatized, he's saying, you will not have the privilege to come anywhere near unto me to do the work of a priest. Neither will you come anywhere near any of the holy things. So judgment came upon them. So the anointing comes upon us, first of all, to minister unto God. Isn't that wonderful? The thought that God Almighty has needs, unmet needs, that in creating us, it was for his pleasure that we minister unto him. And that's why the ministry of Jesus began after the anointing. After he had stood in the River Jordan, been anointed and baptized by his cousin John, until that moment, he was not able to meet the needs of people. But after he stood in the Jordan and the Holy Spirit came upon him, he went into the synagogue and he opened the scroll and he began to read. What did he read? He read from where we began this morning, Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me. He has anointed me. And that was the beginning. And from that moment on, his life is changed. Miracles begin to flow. Forgiveness begins to flow. The dead are being raised. Blind eyes are being opened. The bread is multiplied before them. And all of that ministry of Jesus flowed out of the anointing. We have looked this morning at the leper's anointing and the priest's anointing. And you know something? They're going to let me come back next Sunday. Because there's one more anointing you need to know about. And it's so very important. Praise God. You are a very attentive, biblically astute congregation. And it is a pleasure to do a Bible teaching in front of you. Thanks be to God. All right. So, where are we? Oh, yes. Will you turn to the hymn number 340?